Turning your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. We're in our Advent series, these four Sundays before Christmas Day. This year, we're looking at four different passages of Scripture, each one focused on the second coming of Christ. Advent from those Latin words that together mean the arrival of someone, someone who comes to, the advent of someone or something. And quite often in the modern church, the focus of Advent is on the first coming of Christ. That is a reasonable and legitimate focus of the Advent season. As we anticipate Christmas and the Incarnation, the church has certainly focused on that first coming frequently throughout history during this season. We, however, are going to take a different theme this season. We are taking a different theme, one that the church has also been focused on at various times in history, and that is the second coming. With Advent comes a certain anticipation, and while we look back with joy on the fulfillment of the anticipation of the saints of God in Christ's incarnation, we ourselves live in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And so that's our focus in this season. There's two potential reasons that this is a positive thing, a good thing, a helpful thing for us. One, it may be that you're in need of hope. It may be that your sin, your temptation, your failures in life, your failures to love others well, or perhaps your own suffering at the hands of others because of their sin or the effects of the fall generally in the world as you suffer illness and the loss of those you love, perhaps you are in need of hope. And so while I hope that our preaching of the gospel and of Christ every Sunday throughout the year is a source of hope, in particular, we are reminded in this season that this is not an unending cycle. It will not be this way forever. Christ is coming again, and when he does, he will make all things new. It may be, however, that being a resident, perhaps, of Middle Tennessee or even Brentwood in these closing days of 2025, that you don't feel your need of hope. You have all that you need, perhaps all that you want even. The world is quite comfortable for you, and the thought of leaving it is not something that you think of often, or certainly not with excitement. If that's you, this season should land as a reminder that even in your contentment, something greater is coming, something far greater is coming than all of these things with which you are content. Contentment, obviously, is a good thing. We ought to be content with what we've been given. But a contentment that causes us to cling to this world and not to say with John in the Revelation, "Amen, come Lord Jesus," is something more than godly contentment. It is instead, potentially, a love of this world. And so in this season, we are reminded that however comfortable we are, however content we are, these things are light and momentary, whether afflictions or blessings, compared to what is coming when Christ comes again. And all of us as Christians ought to be looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Loving that, anticipating that, looking forward to that with hope. So whether you desperately need this hope or you need to be reminded that this world is not your home, Advent turns our hearts to the second coming of Christ this year and what that will mean for all people. Before I read, a quick comment on context. Because we're in a different passage every Sunday, we're kind of parachuting into these books. Zechariah is a prophet who is prophesying at that transition from the Babylonian exile back to the land of Israel, back to Jerusalem. He prophesies under the beginning of Cyrus's reign, at a time when Cyrus has said to all of the peoples that the Assyrians and the Babylonians before him displaced, "You may now go home, you may rebuild." That's the context in which Zechariah is writing. He's writing to a people who, though they are now transitioning from exile back to their homes, will not have any autonomy. They are not a free people, a sovereign people. This will not be the old theocratic kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, but a vassal state where they continue to be under the thumb of their enemies. It's in that context that Zechariah writes this morning, and I'll read in a moment, and we're actually going to, in these few short verses, Zechariah 9, 9 through 17, we are going to see the entire sweep of redemptive history from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. We're going to tease some of these things out, and while there's so much great material here, we are going to be focused on that part, the third part of the passage that turns exclusively to the second coming of Christ. Let me pray for us, and we'll read our text this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the promises that we find in it. We thank you that while it acknowledges our current state, while it acknowledges our suffering, it also calls us to lift up our eyes to the hills from whence come our help, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our King and our Shepherd, a divine warrior who fights for us. And that there have been promises made to us that he is coming again in the flesh, that he will be seen by all the world, and that he will conquer all of his and our enemies. Father, we look forward to that day with hope, trusting that in your perfect timing, you have determined what is right. Father, keep us until that day. Be with us this morning as we read your word, that we would rightly understand it. Lead us into the truth by your Spirit, we pray. Build us up, strengthen us, admonish us, exhort us, comfort us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear the reading of God's word. Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his head. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, before I get into the sermon proper this morning, I know that my first reading of this passage, as well known as it is, my first reading in preparation to preach this morning was one that left me with a lot of questions. So I want to walk briefly through these verses and just help you to understand what it is that's being said. In verse 9, we have that prophecy of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem. We actually just read this in our series on John. Clearly, the New Testament recognizes that here in verse 9, we have a description of the coming of Christ in his first coming. It is a coming that is in humility, not only humble, but mounted on a donkey. A donkey which, though at times in history has been a sign of reign, a sign of rule, is not here such a sign. Here, it is the manner of a humble king, one who comes in humility. We're told in verse 10 that he will cut off all the weapons of his people. That is, that all of their dependence upon the weapons of the world and the friends of the world, Jesus Christ will cut these things off and shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here we are in the immediate aftermath of the first coming of Christ. Not only his incarnation, but his perfect life and his sacrificial death, burial, his resurrection. Christ comes speaking peace. That is a peace between God and man that is established by He Himself. We, the church, are this people whose chariots and horses and bows have been cut off. We do not go into the world with the weapons of the world, even as Christ Himself did not win the battle against sin and death by taking up the weapons of the world. Our fight is a spiritual fight and one in which we trust in Christ. It's Christ who establishes peace. And this is a description of us today. That we live in this time. We, the people of God, have been sent out with a message, this same message of peace. We speak peace to the world because of the finished work of Christ. And for our sake, because of the blood of the covenant that God has made with us in verse 11, that reference, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant is the threat that is made in a covenant for breaking it. It's a reference to the covenant made with Abraham. When the animals were cut in half, laid apart from one another, so that there's a path between this bloody imagery. And ordinarily, the two parties would walk through this together as they took oaths to keep this covenant to one another. But if you'll recall, in Abraham's case, God puts Abraham to sleep, and God walks through representing Himself. And He walks through representing Abraham and all of his offspring, taking the curse upon Himself, so that when He appeals to the blood of the covenant here, He is appealing to His promise to keep this covenant for Himself and for us. Because of this blood of the covenant, He says, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." We are delivered from death and hell. That's already begun. That is not a future promise. It is a present promise that is unfolding in the world today and has been throughout redemptive history, all of God's work. He says to those of us, "Set free, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." Hope is ours, though we have been prisoners. He says, "Today I declare that I will restore to you double." This is what God is doing for us. And now in verse 13, He anticipates what He will do in the last day. "For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow." We are the weapons of God in His hands. "I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." And now, having set all of this up, having set up what the life is now in Christ and what it is that we can anticipate because of the finished work of Christ, we get this magnificent imagery of the second coming of Christ. And what I want you to imagine, because this is what Zechariah is doing in his writing, this is what God is doing in the revelation that He gives us through Zechariah, we now, almost like a scene that Hollywood would have put together, we see a sort of crossfade from what we've been reading, and we now find ourselves standing on a battlefield. The armies of the Lord are innumerable. These who have been prisoners in a waterless pit, now lifted up, have become a mighty army, and over this army is a storm. The battle is imminent. And then God Himself will give the signal for this final battle. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. We'll see later in our sermon, as we take these things up more carefully, that the reference to lightning and a trumpet are images that anticipate the second coming of Christ. With the second coming of Christ, lightning flashes across the sky. A trumpet is sounded, and Christ comes. And when He comes, He does not come the second time, humble and riding on a donkey. He comes as the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. We use the word host in a very different way in English today. Here, the hosts are the armies of the Lord. It is all of His angels and all of His people. Jesus Christ comes, as we read in Revelation 19, in order to execute the wrath of God against his enemies. And this is what is described here. Battle is initiated. The people of God march forth, and the Lord of hosts will protect them, verse 15. And they, that is God's people, shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. Now, what I want you to imagine, and I apologize if you are not a Lord of the Rings fan, this will go right over your head. But if you can even remember having seen the movies, there's a section of the movies, the books, called The Battle for Helm's Deep. The enemy seems innumerable. It seems impossible to overcome. But even as battle is taken up, Legolas and Gimli fight with such profound joy. They are unhinged in their righteous reduction of the enemy to nothing. I don't remember if it's true in the books, but in the movie they're counting as they slay the enemy, competing against one another to see who can most succeed. There is, as strange as it sounds, almost inappropriate as it sounds, there is a sort of joy about the work that is set before them, a confidence that their cause is right. That's what Zechariah is describing here. We are a people that the Lord appears over, the Lord of hosts protects, and on that day the Lord their God will save them. We cannot lose. And so we go to battle. And it all resolves at the end of verse 15 into a glorious banquet of celebration of victory over the enemy. And on that day, verse 16, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. Here we go from all of this imagery of warfare, of Judah being a bow, and of the northern kingdom being an arrow, and God going to battle, and we being his people and victorious in the banquet. We come to a more pastoral, agricultural imagery, a settlement of peace forever. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. That's us. That's the people of God throughout history. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Bounty, the blessing of God forever. Grain and new wine being Old Testament images paired together quite frequently to describe all of the blessings of God poured out richly on his people. This will be ours forever. This is how we are reading these verses this morning as we come to the sermon proper. We're going to finish the sermon on time. Don't worry. But without that context, I was a bit concerned that we were going to leave folks behind. The people of God, though this is the Old Testament, though the language that's used here is of Zion and of Judah and all the language of the Old Testament people of God, because as we know from verse 9, we are to read this passage with respect to God's great redemptive work in all of history. We understand that these are terms that apply not only to the particular people of God in the Old Testament, but that people throughout history. So that's us. We are the people of God. First this morning, salvation is from the Lord alone. Salvation is from the Lord alone. Salvation will come suddenly when God ordains it. Salvation will come suddenly when God has ordained it. And salvation will mean our glorification and the destruction of the wicked. Salvation will mean our glorification and the destruction of the wicked. Salvation is from the Lord alone. Look at how Zechariah structures these verses. We're going to be focused primarily on 14 through 17 for the rest of our time this morning. Notice 14, 15, and 16 all start with the same formula. Then the Lord will appear over them. That's a protective act. It's a covering. It's a shield. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will protect them. Verse 16, on that day, the Lord their God will save them. Salvation is from the Lord alone. Make no mistake, what is described here is in fact the final and great battle at the end of days. There may be short-term fulfillments of this. There may be ways throughout history from this point until today that God has given glimpses in the circumstances of history of what this might be like, what it might look like. He may, by those things, encourage us, strengthen us, build us up, and reveal to us more and more about His promises. But ultimately, these verses are about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Salvation is from the Lord alone. There will only be on that day, you'll notice, two armies. You see, everyone in the world will participate in the battle that is described here. The armies of the Creator God who rides out in a storm against His enemies on the one side. And on the other side, those who are His enemies, those who have embraced Jesus Christ, acknowledged that they are sinners in need of His salvation, and those who continue in rebellion against the God who made all things, do not for a moment fall into the error of believing that there are lots of different ways to God, that all religions are the same, that it's all really ultimately about morality. Everyone wants to be good, and they just have different ideas about how to go about it. That is not the truth. That's not the world in which we live. Scripture makes stark claims of exclusivity. God in Scripture is not merely the God of the Jewish people. He's not merely the God of the Christian people. All the nations are subjected to Him. He made all things, and all things are His. As these two armies face one another, there will be no one to save the enemies of God. They have no hope. There is no God on the other side of the battle line who appears over them, who protects them, who will save them. There is only what they have in their own power and might, which up against the God who made all things is nothing, absolutely nothing. No one to save this army, but the armies of God will be under His protection as He hovers over them like a storm, as He protects them like a shield, as He saves them like a shepherd defends and delivers His flock. Brothers and sisters, Christians, our God saves. He's a shield and a defender, our protector, our salvation. We are His flock, His possession, the jewels in His crown. Already we've been set free from our imprisonment, lifted up out of the waterless pit. There is no longer any threat of death for us. Already we've begun to be restored double what has been taken from us by sin, and we live with hope, knowing that it is a work that God will bring to completion on the day of Christ's return. God has begun a work, and we see it, and we know it, and it's a work that has blessed us, but it is a work that is not finished yet in history, but it will be finished. Jesus Christ is coming again, and on that day, He will establish His people in righteousness. Habakkuk, describing the end of days and the second coming of Christ, records the promises of God. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk writes this, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." The salvation of God may seem slow, but it will not lie. it will surely come. When he records that that it will not delay, he means with respect to God's perfect timing. God has ordained the day, and with respect to that day, his salvation will not delay. And in the meantime, those of us who know Christ live by faith. Unbelievers, those of you who have not trusted in Christ, there is no other source of salvation. On that great day, if you are not in the army of Jesus Christ, you will be defeated forever. Scripture is clear about this. Until Christ comes again, the announcement of the good news of the gospel goes out. We are those who speak peace in the world. We are those who speak peace to a lost and dying world. We are the only ones with this message. No other religion has this good news. The message has been going out for millennia now, but a day is coming when the door closes on that amnesty. A door closes on the salvation from our sin that is held out to us by God. And whether it is the day of your death or the day of Christ's return, on that day, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ willingly, you will be subjugated by the power of his will, and you will come under his judgment forever. We don't say this gloating. We say this desiring that you will trust in Christ and turn from rebellion. If you've not trusted in Christ, we plead with you this morning. Would you trust in him? Would you come under his protection? Would you acknowledge that you have been in rebellion against him, and that rebellion brings a just judgment on your head? Cast aside all of your pride, humble yourself, and submit to the Lord of glory, our divine warrior king. Second, this morning, salvation will come suddenly when God ordains it. The timing of Christ's return is known only to God the Father. It will not be announced. It will not come slowly and emerge in a way that we might anticipate and see and recognize, but suddenly it bursts upon the scene. In our text this morning, he says, "Then the Lord," verse 14, "will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." Matthew records in chapter 24 of his gospel, Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Like lightning and with a trumpet call, Jesus says in Matthew 24. In Matthew, First Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul records this. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," talking about the second coming. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is what we're doing in Advent. In Advent this year, we are encouraging one another with these words, this truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he does, it means life forever for his people. Christ's appearance when he comes will be as a divine warrior king come to deliver his people. He will not come as the humble king riding on the colt of a donkey as he did the first time. Christian, he marches forth for our salvation. He's promised it over and over again in his word, and we can count on it. When he comes this time, it will be for our salvation and the final and eternal destruction of all of his enemies. This ought to be a source of all of our hope. that God has promised that Christ is coming again, that God has proven that he always keeps his promises, that the coming of this Christ the second time means our salvation, our deliverance forever. Again, for those of you who do not believe, you can't overcome this king. You can't anticipate the second coming of Christ. You can't slide in at the last minute. You do not know what day your life will end, and you do not know what day Christ will return. There's no reason to reject him, no reason to rebel against him, except for an obstinate determination to be your own God. Listen, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him will be saved. This is what God is doing. This is the word. This is the message that we preach. It's a message of hope for those who are trusting in Christ, a message of judgment, a warning for those who will not believe in him and submit to him. Third this morning, and finally, salvation will mean our glorification and the destruction of the wicked. We see the absolute victory over their enemies that we have here in these verses. There is not only a warfare and a promise of protection, but this imagery of celebration. In 15, it says, they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. It's not just an image of wine, an image of celebration, an image of just overwhelming, infinite joy with words like full and drenched. But what is full and what is drenched are the bowl and the corners of the altar. This is imagery that goes back to the covenant made with Moses and the tabernacle and the way in which they were made right with God symbolically in that system. What they are full of and drenched with here is the blood that cleanses from sin, the removal of all of their stain, all of their guilt. They rejoice in celebration. One of the things that I thought about this week as I read the second half of verse 15 is, I think these lines anticipate, in fact, the wedding supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19. That great celebration, the wedding supper of the Lamb, which isn't just us being reunited with Christ, but it's us being reunited with Christ because of the great victory he has had over sin and death and his enemies. The wedding supper of the Lamb is a celebration not only of the union of Christ and his people, but of his victory over their enemies. I haven't referred to this in a long time, so I get credit for waiting a really long time before I brought it up again. This is David and Goliath. Do you remember David as he prepares to go out? And Saul says, whoever will defeat this enemy will gain for himself the daughter of the king as a wife. David goes out and in single combat on behalf of his people, destroys the enemy and gains a bride. They're inseparable in redemptive history, brothers and sisters. We will not be consummated as the bride of Christ until Christ comes and destroys the enemies of God who threaten his people and rebel against him. It is one and the same. That day is described here symbolically. At the end of 15, salvation will mean our glorification and the destruction of the wicked. Look at verse 16. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them. Notice the covenant language there. Lord, there is small caps in your Bible. That means in the original Hebrew, it's the covenant name of God there. And it says, their God will save them as the flock of his people. He is a shepherd king to us. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. That's us. That's the people of God throughout history. We will shine on the earth. Matthew chapter 13. Christ has just told a parable, and the people, as is often the case, are confused. Even his disciples aren't sure what to make of the teaching of Christ. Picking up in verse 36, it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age.'" That's what we're reading about this morning in Zechariah, is this harvest. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The destruction of the wicked. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." We will shine like the sun forever. We will shine because God is good and God is beautiful. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty." Look at verse 17. "Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." As I said earlier, grain and new wine together are an image used in the Old Testament to describe the people of God, happy, content, secure, dwelling in the land that God has given them, and in that land being absolutely, it's the wrong image to use, but drowning in the blessings of God. Running over with all of God's rich blessings. And this is for eternity. Christ says in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." During the season of Advent, as we anticipate the second coming of Christ, listen, if you are trusting in Christ, your hope will not be disappointed. It may seem slow. Wait for it. Be patient. Live by faith until he comes again. It is a faith that he himself has granted to us and works in us by his Spirit. Wait upon the Lord. But Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he does, it will be the fulfillment of all of the promises of God to his people, all of the perfections, all of the blessings. He will be ours, and we will be his. And we will be together forever without end. On that day, when Christ comes, he makes us his by defeating his and our enemies. Who are the enemies of God? It is everyone who has rejected his Son. Everyone who has attempted in their own power, in their own wisdom, in their own strength and goodness, to meet their own set of rules, to live as they want to live. Anyone who has not trusted in Christ. Anyone who has not trusted in Christ and repented of their sins will be like Christ in his description, his explanation of that parable, will be gathered up as weeds and thrown into the fire. And that image, Christ unpacks it carefully. He says they are thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, you can't stand against this God. You will not win. And losing is everything. Forever. Trust in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is flagging, if it's waning, trust in Christ. He keeps his promises. A day is coming when he will come again. And on that day, all will be made right. Let's pray.